book of Jonah, I'm only actually going to look at the first two verses of chapter 1 this morning, because those first two verses of chapter 1 open up the book for us. So Jonah chapter 1, and it's just the first two verses. It opens up the book for us, I think, in some ways, because it introduces us to the main characters of the story. It introduces us to Jonah, the son of Amittai. It introduces us to Nineveh, that great city that Jonah's told to go to. And it introduces us to the Lord, to God as well. If I were to ask you, what's the book of Jonah all about? I asked a couple of people in work this week, what do you know about the story of Jonah? One person knew nothing at all. Another person said, didn't he get eaten by a big fish? Which is sort of right. Didn't actually get eaten, but he was swallowed by a fish. It's a story where, for quite a lot of us at least, we know some of the storyline. We know he was swallowed by a big fish. But it's not actually a story about a big fish. It's a story about a big God. This is a book that zooms in on God, on who he is, on what he's like. So we're going to look at those three main characters. That's our structure this morning. Jonah, Nineveh, and God. That's our structure. The points get longer with each one, and I know when you say something like that, that sounds quite scary. But I feel like at least I want to warn you, I'm not planning to preach for a long time this morning. But they do get a bit longer with each one. The first one's very short. Let's talk about Jonah firstly. Who's Jonah? The word of the Lord came to Jonah. Now, the fact that the word of the Lord came to him tells us he's a prophet. A prophet is someone who speaks God's word, who delivers God's message to people. And he's told to go and speak to Nineveh. He's done this before. This isn't his maiden journey in being a prophet. He's prophesied before. Jonah lived during the reign of King Jeroboam II in Israel. And that means, by the way, we can date all of this very accurately because we know about King Jeroboam II. We know who he was. We know when he reigned. Jonah's first mission, at least the first one we know about, was to go and prophesy to that king, King Jeroboam II of Israel. You can read about it in 2 Kings 14, verses 23 to 27, if you want to, if you've got your Bible in front of you, where it says there that Jonah's role was to go to King Jeroboam and say to him, restore the borders of Israel. Its borders had been broken down by wave after wave of attack from the enemies. But Jonah's job is to go to the king of Israel and say, now it's time to rebuild the borders. And that's what happened. Jeroboam did it. So his first mission was a mission of success. He prophesies, he speaks to King Jeroboam, and he does it. He rebuilds these borders. And Jonah didn't seem to mind delivering that message. After all, it was a message. He was on home turf, going to Israel, his own people. And God ought to be speaking to his own people, and he ought to be kind to them. Mission accomplished for that first one. But then he's given a second task, at least the second one we know about, to go to Nineveh. So that moves us on to our second point. I told you the first one's short and they get longer. Our second character is Nineveh in this play, our second group of people to think about. This time he's told, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it. Where was Nineveh? Well, firstly, let me say this, it was a real city. If you go to the British Museum, you can see all sorts of artifacts from Nineveh, from the era we're looking at here. It's a real place, and actually what you find again and again is archaeological finds match up with what you have in the Bible. Jeroboam, a real king, a real person. Nineveh, a real city where you can go and you can see pieces of the city walls of Nineveh and all sorts of amazing things in the British Museum. If you want to know where it was on a map, it was about 500 miles north
of modern day, present day Baghdad.
200 miles north of Baghdad, 500 miles
from Israel.
It's the capital city of Assyria. And the Assyrians were an amazing, advanced civilization. They invented things like locking doors and keys.
So every time you shut your front door, that was invented by the Assyrians, the ability to lock your door. They came up with that whole locking mechanism with a key.
They invented paved roads, the first postal system, libraries, flush toilets, aqueducts,
government systems where you have a regional ruler who reports to a central authority.
They came up with that.
All sorts of amazing inventions the Assyrians, with Nineveh as its capital, came up with. But for all its advances, it was also a brutal and immoral civilization.
Because an advanced nation can also be an immoral one.
I've got a couple of war bulletins
from Assyrian military leaders from around the same sort of time.
And
not very pleasant reading, but I think it's important that I read them out to you
so you can get a feel for what these people were like. Here's a war bulletin.
So here's a military leader from Assyria reporting back from war. He says this: I destroyed, I demolished, I burned. I took their warriors prisoner and impaled them on stakes before their cities. I flayed the nobles, spread their skins out on the piles of dead corpses. Many of the captives I burned in a fire. Many I took alive. From some I cut off their hands. From others I cut off their noses, ears and fingers. I put out the eyes of many of their soldiers. Pretty gruesome stuff, isn't it? Let me give you one more. I slew 260 fighting men. I cut off their heads and made pyramids thereof. I flayed the chief men of the rebels and I covered the wall with their skins. Some of them were enclosed alive in the bricks of the wall. Some of them were crucified on stakes along the wall. I gathered together the heads in the form of crowns and their pierced bodies in the form of garlands. It's sick, isn't it? Disgusting. Such a disregard for human life that these bodies he's doing these horrific things to, these are real people. Husbands who had left wives and children to go to war. They're being crucified in stakes in a row along a wall.
But you know what's amazing is
the people who wrote that, those warlords, they're boasting about it.
There doesn't seem to be any shame.
They don't seem to be worried about what other people in Assyria are going to think of them as they record what they've done.
They seem proud of it. They want it to be written down, inscripted, so that even thousands of years later, people like us can hear what great accomplishments these people have done. It tells you this was socially acceptable in Assyria, in Nineveh, the capital city.
I don't know if you find this a strange combination. A nation that was so advanced,
so coming up with such wonderful inventions,
and yet so disgusting
in some of these other things as well.
So barbaric. But actually, it's quite common. Think of the Roman Empire. Look at all the things they made, their Roman roads, their amphitheatres. And yet with those same amphitheatres, they chuck Christians in there to the lions for entertainment. It's horrific, isn't it? Think of the Soviet Union, the peak of its powers,
sending a first man into space.
But so many put to death in those labour camps.
A horrific mixture.
Adolf Hitler, we talk about him, don't we? We say, what a monster.
Hitler was also a polite, articulate man. He had an interest in culture. He loved to talk about art an architecture, with people who, with professional artists. He knew his stuff. He was engaged. He was a cultural person.
Well, Jonah is told to go and cry out against Nineveh. God says, "For their wickedness has come up before me." Like Jonah, there are times when we're called
to see our society and call out wickedness where we see it. It's appropriate. Like people like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who called out wickedness during the World War in Germany.
Called to do the same. Our society
is incredibly advanced, isn't it? We have a society where you can use your smartphone while you're driving home to put your kettle on before you get there, so it's boiling just as you walk through the door.
We've got all sorts of amazing inventions. We're so
good at charity, all that sort of thing, giving money to charity. People are constantly running marathons and so on. We're doing all sorts of good things.
And yet, the same moral shortcomings in our society, too. God says in the Bible, I prayed a little bit about it from Psalm 139,
we've been knitted together in our mother's wombs.
We were created,
given souls, while we were still in our mother's wombs.
And yet ours is a nation
that puts to death nearly 200,000 children within the womb every year, simply because they're in the womb.
We have hospitals where in one wing,
22, 23-week-old children
are being put to death inside the womb,
but kept alive outside it. It's a tragedy. It's awful.
I need to say at this point, maybe
you've had an abortion,
and I'm talking about this very sensitive subject, and you're here,
and it's brought up memories of your past.
Maybe you didn't realise what you were doing. Maybe you didn't
realise, and you're wrapped with guilt.
If that's how you feel, if that's your history,
there's nothing too big to take to God, nothing that you can't take to Him,
that He can't handle,
nothing He can't forgive us for, so take it to Him.
Our society at the other end of the spectrum,
how it looks after its older folk. See the panorama type investigations where people go in with cameras into care homes and take videos, and they see older folk being mistreated and neglected and left in beds where they wet the bed and no one's coming to look after them and change it.
Someone said, if you want to measure a society, look at how it treats its most vulnerable. There are wonderful things in our society,
but there are these huge blind spots as well.
Well, Jonah is told about Nineveh to go and preach, their wickedness has come up against me. It's come up against me. I think the picture there is,
imagine you're cooking
and you've got some bacon on the hob, and as it starts to fry, the
smell starts to waft up to your nose.
I mean, that's the picture here. The smell of what Nineveh is doing is coming up
to God's nose.
But it's not a pleasant smell.
He sees this city with all its barbaric activity, with its
wickedness, he says. And God's saying,
it's time for me to do something. It's time for me to act.
That leads us on to our third character in this play, which is God himself.
It's God who takes the initiative in all of this.
Not Jonah, not the people of Nineveh.
God takes the initiative. And he does it with two things in mind, with two goals in mind. Here are the two goals God has. Here's the first one. He wants the people of Nineveh
to experience
saving grace.
God sees all of the things going on in that city.
He sees everything. He sees the things people are boasting about, like some of the examples we just read, those warlords. But he also sees the things that are hidden and private, the things that are kept behind closed doors. And now he's going to act.
But he doesn't do what you might expect.
You might think he's going to rise up and just smash that whole nation to pieces, blow it off the face of the earth.
After all, we're in the Old Testament here, and people say, don't they, the God of the Old Testament is a God of anger, whereas the God of the New Testament is a God of love. But actually, this kind of passage is one of so many we could point to where you say, that's just not true.
It's not true when people say the God of the Old Testament is different to the God of the New Testament. And you find that here. You might expect God to simply destroy that whole city,
but he doesn't. Why does he tell Jonah to go to Nineveh? Well, you've got some children, some teenagers here. I don't know if you've ever had this experience in school. Another child goes and tells the teacher about something naughty you've done. And then they come and tell you they've done it. And they're not coming to tell you that they've told the teacher because they want to warn you.
They're coming to tell you just so they can say, you're going to get in trouble.
Now, I've told the teacher, and there's nothing you can do.
Look, the teacher's coming for you now. I don't know if you ever had that experience.
That's not what God's doing here.
He's not sending Jonah just so Jonah can say, you guys are for it now, and there's nothing you can do. Actually, it's the exact opposite.
God doesn't want to punish.
He will if he has to. He will. This isn't a pretend threat, if you like.
If they reject him,
if they decide, no, we're gonna ignore God, we're gonna push him away,
God will do it. He will destroy them. That
there is such a place as hell where
people are desperate even for a drop of water to
put on their tongue to stop the pain of the fire, and it doesn't come. He will do it. But that's not what he wants.
It's the last thing he wants is to punish these people.
How do I know?
Because Jonah tells us. And that's why we read
through into chapter 4,
verse 2.
Chapter 4, verse 2, Jonah prays to God. And he says, oh Lord, wasn't this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish. For I know you're a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. The reason he doesn't want to go to Nineveh is because he knows these people, even these disgusting warlords who build pyramids out of human heads, God's going to offer them forgiveness. They don't deserve that. They're doing the most disgusting acts. People who, well, you heard some of the descriptions of what they did.
Foul things. Jonah's reaction, I think we can sort of empathize with it.
Well, God, you want to show mercy to them? You want to forgive them? You want them to go to heaven?
God says, yeah, that's exactly what I want to do.
I don't want them to die. I want to rescue them from disaster.
Jonah says he knows God's a gracious God.
And he uses that word deliberately. He knows what it means, because that's what grace is. It's showing kindness to people who don't deserve it. And those people, it's very upfront, it's very overt. You can see it. They really don't deserve it. It's hideous, the things they did.
I expect no one here has impaled people on sticks or buried people alive. But there is a way that, at least I suspect for many of us, we are a lot like
those Ninevites. I suspect for many of us it's this. It's that strange combination of being respectable on the outside, doing things that are socially acceptable, like those walnuts. What they did was approved of in their society. No one thought it was wrong. They were respectable, and for many of us, we can be respectable on the outside, and yet so much that is shameful and wrong on the inside. Respectable on the outside. A hoard of secret actions and thoughts that we keep from others. But God sees them. He sees them all.
We're presented with the same choice as the people of Nineveh this morning.
God comes and he says, turn, turn. I don't want you to experience that same disaster.
Put your trust in Jesus Christ.
That's the only way to avoid that disaster that's coming.
And what Jonah said is true. God really is a God of grace.
Hey, those things that are on the inside that people don't see, you think,
but they're so shameful. They're so embarrassing.
They're so wrong, the things I think about, the things I do, and no one knows about it.
I expect you've never built a pyramid out of human.
But someone who does that can be forgiven. So you can be too. It's a God of grace.
He sent Jesus Christ to nail all our sins
to the cross.
So God sends Jonah to Nineveh firstly so that they can experience
his saving grace. The second reason he sends Jonah to Nineveh, and it is related,
is so they can experience
his sending grace.
And I will explain what I mean by that as we go through.
So that people can experience his sending grace.
He said God gives the people of Nineveh this
opportunity, an undeserved opportunity to be forgiven.
But how are they going to find out about it? Imagine,
it's Easter. Easter's gone, children.
I expect you got Easter eggs. I expect also that people either gave you those Easter eggs or they at least told you where they were. Imagine if I bought our children Easter eggs, but I didn't tell them I bought them.
And I didn't put them anywhere they were likely to find them.
Actually, I hid them in a kitchen cupboard with all the boring stuff, like the bags of flour and the tins of soup, the cupboard that the kids are never going to go in.
And that was it. And it's only if they ever happened to open that cupboard door that they would see that I actually had a gift. But if not, they'll never see it. They'll never know. They'll just sit there, and that's it.
That's not what God does. He does the exact opposite. He sends Jonah
to Nineveh so that they can hear.
And that in itself is a great act of grace, sending Jonah to that terrible city.
He doesn't have to do it. Jonah would have been happy in Israel. He's had success as a prophet so far. Now he sends him somewhere else.
See, in order for God's saving grace to be effective,
God also has to operate his sending grace, where he sends someone to bring the good news. We sung that song earlier, and it picked up on Romans 10, where Paul says in Romans 10, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.
And then he goes on, he asks a question, but how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news.
We talked about preachers, but it's not just preachers,
although it does include them. I was talking there about
Christians who come and tell us about Jesus, who
tell us the need to be born again. Maybe there's someone in your life who's like that.
Maybe you've got someone in your life and they tell you,
you need to trust Jesus.
You need to live for him. You need to walk with him. And that's enough. Maybe there's someone in your life who's like that.
But sometimes you find them irritating. And you wish they'd just shut up sometimes.
If you've got someone in your life who is doing that, it's actually God being kind to you. He sent that person into your life to tell you, to speak words of truth, words of warning to you.
In fact, it's more than that.
It's evidence that God cares about you enough to send someone like that into your life.
Children, teenagers, I don't know if you, maybe for you, your parents like that. Maybe your parents, they sit down and they say, we're going to
read the Bible with you. We're going to read the family together, the Bible together now.
And they tell you about God. They read it and they say, what do you think? Do you believe?
They try to talk to you and show you about Jesus from the Bible.
They tell you that God's a God of grace, a God of kindness.
And yet sometimes you find yourself groaning inwardly, thinking, oh, Mom, Dad, why don't you just leave me alone? Maybe you have someone like that.
Maybe you feel that your parents can be like that. Well,
God has given them to you. He sent them into your life as a great act of kindness. Don't push that away. It's wonderfully kind of God that he's done that for you, in giving you someone who will tell you about Jesus.
For those of you who do know the Lord Jesus, who trust him, I think there's a real encouragement here in God sending Jonah to Nineveh
as well. Because like Jonah, you are a sent people. God has sent us. And he's thought through just as carefully where he sent us and who he's sending us to.
Maybe you're wondering, why didn't I get that job? Why did my children end up at that school? Why am I going to the doctors or the hospital so much more often than I used to? Why have I ended up where I am?
Why are the people in my life those people and not another group of people? Why did God give me the family he gave me?
God is sending you deliberately into all kinds of places,
because you are the instrument he uses to
bring his saving grace to people.
How beautiful are the feet of those
who bring good news. We've got beautiful feet. That's a wonderful thing. Let's do one more thing at this point too. For many of us, we can think of people God sent into our lives in the past. For some of us, we first heard the gospel from our parents and we believed.
For some of us, it was that we lived in a neighborhood
and there were Christians there and they invited us to a church meeting of some type
and we went and we heard and we believed.
For some of us, we went to uni and we met people there who were Christians, and they told us. Let's simply pause this morning and give thanks to God that he provided those people.
What a great blessing that was, that he sent those people into our lives.
What a great actor. If you want to know that God cares for you,
well, look at that. Look at the people he sent. There's no one better than someone who will tell you about Jesus, and God sent them into your life.
What a thing to give thanks for this morning. Well, we'll close this part of the service in a moment.
Before we gather around the Lord's table.
Let's say one last thing about God's sending grace.
His act of kindness in sending people like Jonah. Because actually, when we talk about God's sending grace, we see it most clearly when we look at the Lord Jesus.
In John's Gospel, again and again, the Lord Jesus is very clear in how he sees himself.
He says so many times that he has been sent by God the Father. I'll read a couple of examples to you, but there are lots.
John chapter 4, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. John chapter 5, you do not believe the one whom he has sent. John chapter 6, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me.
Again and again, Jesus is saying, I have been sent into this world. And that's the greatest act of sending grace, because it led to the greatest ultimate act of saving grace. He was sent so he can go to the cross and die and rise again for us, for our sins.
God sent his Son into the world for us.
That's something we're going to remember as we gather around the Lord's table.
So we're going to sing, and then
at the end of the song, we'll simply move straight into eating and drinking together. We're going to sing, it should come up on the screen, Amazing Grace, My Chains Are Gone.